Turn with me, if you would, once again, to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, this is going to be our angel study number 54. And as always, let me give you the reminder that I like to read before we even start these studies, whether you're joining us for the 54th time or whether you're joining us for the first time. That this is a study of angels. Excuse me, I'm really having problems this morning. This is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say this, of course, again, on the authority of Colossians, the second chapter in the 18th verse, where Paul makes it perfectly clear to us and admonishes us against a voluntary humility or worshipping of angels of any kind, because this robs the Lord Jesus Christ of His majesty. It robs Him of His place and position that God has given Him for all time, not only for the times that we're in, but for all time, from the beginning of creation even till now, and even past the point where we are now. So remember that as we get into this study. Again this morning, as we've been looking here in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now, I want to make it plain that this is a study on angels. And what we're going to be going over this morning doesn't necessarily include the word angels, nor are we going to talk much about angels, but we deduced very quickly as we got into the book of Revelation that the angels that God uses to mete out these things that we read about in the book of Revelation are so prevalent that it behooves us as believers and as students of the Word to go through all the chapters and all the texts that's written in the book of Revelation so that we can see and understand God's working both through these angels and by His own power in the book of Revelation, and the things that are, as John says, surely must come to pass. These things must happen because God requires them. I look at a lot of the things that we've discussed and a lot of the things that we've talked about in the book of Revelation, both with connection to the angels and things that are not connected to the angels. And let me tell you, I have as many questions as the rest of them. And I certainly don't come at anybody from the standpoint where I am as having all the answers to the book of Revelation. What I tend to do more as a teacher is to approach it from a standpoint of, look, this is what I've seen. This is the things that we need to go back and review. And I put the charge on each of you to go back as students of the Word, just like me, because I'm no different from anybody else. All that I've done is stand up and say, yes, Lord, I'll try to teach. And I think any of the other teachers that try to teach the Word will tell you the same thing. The artist said clay lips a while ago in his prayer, and that certainly is the case here. They are extremely clay, and I hope everybody realizes that. So I don't come at anybody professing to have all the answers in Revelation. I still got a lot of questions myself. But as Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things concerning the book of Revelation. Now, I may say some things this morning that you don't agree with, and that's perfectly okay. That's great, as a matter of fact. My admonition to you then would be to go and take and do your own study on the book of Revelation and try to figure these things out and dig and look. We have more opportunity in the position where we are in this day and in this age with all the helps and computers, and we have the complete written Word of God from one end to the other sitting on the table in front of us. We are without excuse. We have the most ability in front of us to know and to study and understand the Scripture. We have the least excuse of any group of people who have ever tread the face of the earth. I can do a word search and find everywhere in the Scripture that words are used in a matter of a fraction of a second. And never before has anybody ever had that type of, you know, and just in the last few years, they haven't had those abilities that we have now. So we are literally, as the Scripture says, we're without excuse for understanding and knowing these things. And I'm as guilty as the next. I don't stand here accusing anybody. I stand here speaking this, including myself as a group. So I want to make sure everybody understands that before we even get started this morning. Now we've gotten down, like I say, we've no means completed the whole thing, but we've gotten down through in our study the sixth verse last week, and this is the third week now that we've been in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I do that because the 20th chapter is very all-encompassing. It's very far-reaching in its scope, and it deals with a lot of things, and a lot of those things we're not even going to get to today. If we get another couple of verses in, we're going to be lucky. But I want to clear up some misnomers, and I want to clear up some misunderstandings, possibly, about a couple of words, based on some things that I found and some misnomers that I had. Maybe some untruth about some terms that we're going to run into that I've run into even myself this morning. So join with me. Let's read Revelation 20. I'm going to read verse 7. And of course it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, remember, we read at the first of this chapter, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we've already read that he was imprisoned. It says that, John says this, and let's go back and read it for review here. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So in verse 3 we see the prophecy that he's got to be loosed at the end of 1,000 years. Well, then in verse 7 we continue right on with the fulfillment of the prophecy that's given, I think, in verse 3. Because here it says that Satan is loosed out of his prison for 1,000 years. Now, if you're like me, and in our human minds, we begin to wonder things. And my first question, and I think we should do this as we read the scripture, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, anybody of sound mind would think, I've got my enemy bottled up. I've got him in prison, and I've had him there for a millennia of time. Why in the world would I let him out? Now, that's how my human mind thinks. And I believe as we go through, those are the questions that people are going to run into. Why did God let him out? He had him in prison. Why would he be loosed? Here's my answer. And Mikey, you're probably not going to like it. Because God requires it. God, in his perfect will and his perfect wisdom, and due to the writing of his word and the need for the structural perfection of his word, requires that Satan be loosed out of his prison to deceive the nations once again. Now, if you want to go and look at an outline of this and the things I believe that God requires, there's a pretty good outline in the back of the Companion Bible. Many of you have heard me say this many times, that I believe that that is a reasonably good outline for God's plan of the ages. And if you'll see in Appendix 198, Satan's loosing out of his prison corresponds back to an event back in the book of Genesis, believe it or not. So, as we've seen before, Revelation finds its complement in Genesis, and Genesis finds its complement in the book of Revelation. So they go like a belt and a clasp. I've seen this analogy used in the Companion Bible, that if you wrap a belt around, you get the beginning of the belt and the end of the belt. They go together, and they together make the full perfect circle. And I believe that's what we're looking at here. That's the only reason that I can come up with why God would let him out of prison. Because it's required by the Lord for fulfillment of his plan and fulfillment of his purposes as they're written in the scripture. Now, as far as I know, God is only limited by two things. By how he limits himself, and by how he limits himself as it's written in his word. That's the only way. I say that because of this. I believe that there are times that God may have limited himself that he hasn't revealed to us in his scripture. I believe we have what God wants us to know. We don't have the whole mind of God as it's written in the book. I don't believe we could even fathom the whole mind of the Creator God who created all things. I don't believe it's within our capacity as humans to do it. Because He is infinite. He is all things. And I don't know how else to put that other than that. But He can limit Himself. Like in, I believe in Genesis chapter 20, when He tested Abraham. I believe that He limited Himself not to know the outcome of what Abraham was going to do. Because at the end of the test, when Abraham showed him that he was willing to sacrifice his only son, what did God say?
Now I know.
He didn't say, I always knew. He said, now I know. Amen. So, why test if you already know the outcome? And I made that point before. So I think that's the only way God limits Himself. That's my only explanation that I have in this study as to why God would let Satan out of his prison. Well, let's go on and see what happens after he does. He says in verse 8, once Satan gets out, he says, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And that quarters there is the four corners of the earth. That's as it is in chapter 7, verse 1. The four corners of the earth. Now you say, the earth is a sphere. How does a sphere have four corners? I literally believe it means north, south, east, and west as the corners. That encompasses the whole planet. And we're going to get into that in a little more depth here with the reference to Gog and Magog. Because, you know, I watch the History Channel just like everybody else. I watch the Discovery Channel just like everybody else. I love those things. Lori hates them. But I love them. And but I get on there and I watch these things. Now, what you've got is a bunch of secular unbelievers, I believe, in a lot of cases, trying to present Scripture in a way that they think is fitting. And a lot of times they butcher it up. But anyway, when you get on there, their thing is to take those type of terms like that and try to make them make sense. Well, that's the only way I know to make it make sense, is that it's north and south and east and west, and that's the four corners. And they make a big deal out of this Gog and Magog, battle of Gog and Magog. Like it's the battle of Armageddon, you know, the big thing that everything is heading toward. And it seems to be one of those focal points in Scripture. Well, I want to go over this in a little bit of detail this morning and try to make some sense out of it based on what we see in God's Word, because that always has to be the final authority. The Discovery Channel, the History Channel, all these men's things will never be the final authority on what we read in God's Word. God's Word should be interpreted as it interprets itself. And that's the way we should always approach it. So let's read verse 8. He says, and shall go out, talking about Satan, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the land, the Gi. If you look at the Greek word for earth here, it's Gi, G-E, and it literally means land as distinct from water or as distinct from heaven. It means on the land of the earth, okay? He's going to go out, deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the land, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, let's get into this Gog and Magog a little bit. When people see this, they kind of go, ooh, what is that? What does that mean? And I'll admit, it is a little throwing when you see it, because there's a reference thrown in here that you probably haven't seen in the book of Revelation so far. And when I do this, my mind immediately wants to stop and try to figure out, we need to do some digging and find out what's going on here. And like I said earlier, with a computer, it's very simple to do the digging. The computer will do the work for you. Then all you got to do is go through the little gems in the dirt that it dug up for you. And you got to sift them out and find these things. Tony and the girls and Stephanie went to one of these little mine things in Georgia a few days ago. And Tony says, you pay your money, they give you like a 2.5 gallon bucket of dirt, and you pour it out, and then your job is to go through and pick out the gems. You got to get the gems out of the dirt. Well, that's what the computers only dig up and bring you the dirt. You have to be the one to go through the dirt and pull the gems out so that you can keep them and make jewels from them. And that's what this is all about. So, This word Gog here, it's used 9 times in Scripture. And believe it or not, most of them, all except for the one you see here, are in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The word Gog is used 9 times in the Scripture. And only one of them is used in the New Testament right here. The other 8 are used in the Old Testament. Did you know the word Gog was in the Old Testament? Turn with me if you would. We're going to get into this a little bit. The first occurrence is in the book of 1 Chronicles. So turn with me to 1 Chronicles if you would. We're going to do a little Gog and Magog study here. As it applies to Revelation, as Revelation applies to angels, if you can believe that 3 tiers removed here, but I believe it's necessary. First Chronicles chapter 5. Now, how many of you figured that as we got into this morning, we'd be back in First Chronicles? First Chronicles chapter 5. Let's read 1 through 5. Now, the sons of Reuben. Everybody knows who Reuben was, right? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. He was the oldest of the nation of Israel, of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And if you keep up with the history of Reuben, it's a sordid history, very sordid history. But it says this, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, before as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So, man, what a disclaimer in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. Okay, so we got that straight. Verse 3, the sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel, look at this, the sons of Joel, Shimeah, his son, Gog, his son, Shimei, his son, Micah, his son, Reiah, his son, and Baal, his son. So you see there in verse 4, I'm sorry, I had the wrong verse wrote down, but it is verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 5, you see the first mention of the word Gog. And we see that he is one of the sons of Joel. Now, I did not trace Joel back because I didn't see Joel mentioned as the sons of Reuben. So I would have to, do a little more study to figure out who Joel was. And for time's sake this morning, I'm not going to carry you all the way back through that. But let's go over to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, for the next occurrence. Yeah. I think we are looking at some history here that's going to clear up our understanding just in the hint we've already seen. We're going to get our understanding hopefully cleared up concerning Gog and Magog here. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Ezekiel 38. Now, you've heard me mention these chapters earlier in our studies last week, when we were doing the study last week. Ezekiel 38. Now, since most of the occurrences of Gog, and incidentally of Magog, are going to occur in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel and the 39th chapter. Let's read through Ezekiel 38. I believe it behooves us to understand these things and see what saith the Scripture about them. Ezekiel 38. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, this is Ezekiel talking, of course, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog. There it is. The land of Magog. There it is again. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Against him. So we immediately see a conflict here, don't we? This Gog and this Magog are not favorable in the eyes of the Lord because he's having Ezekiel prophesy against them. So we immediately now, by digging back into the Scripture a little bit, even as elementary as we're doing it, we're getting some understanding of what's going on here. And he's look at the note. I want to read the note because I believe it's pertinent here. Look at the note. If you have a companion Bible, look at the note in verse 2 concerning Gog. And then this is the writer of the companion text opinion about what we're looking at. And I think it's pretty straight on. Gog is a symbolic name for the nations north and east of Palestine, or the nations as a whole. That the prophecies of chapter 38 and 39 are still future is clear from 38:8, 14, and 16, and 39:9, 25, and 26, as Israel will have then already been gathered and complete restoration enjoyed immediately following the destruction of Gog. For he says, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Israel." It must therefore precede the millennium, and on that account must be distinguished from Revelation 20, 8 and 10, and may therefore perhaps be identified with Revelation 16, 14, 17, 14, and 19, 17 through 21. And I think he has a very good point there. So you need to study that out. We don't have time to get into all the details about this morning. And as I gave you my disclaimer earlier, I'm not going to be here as the sole understander of what's going on in the book of Revelation. That's going to take a lot of study on each individual's part as far as this goes. But now this note is very interesting. He also goes on and says, compare Matthew 24, 14 through 30, Zechariah 12, 1 through 4. He said it marks the climax of Satan's effort to destroy Israel from being a people and clearly belongs to the close of a yet future kingdom age. And I believe he's speaking of the yet future kingdom age at the end of the current dispensation where we live. Like I said last week, after the clock is plugged back in and God raises Israel up out of the dust to deal with them as a nation again. And I believe that's where these events belong. He said, see chapter 38:8 and the rest and compare what's above. The name is connected with Og in Deuteronomy 3, 1 through 13, and Agag, as mentioned in Numbers 24:7, where the Samaritan Pentateuch reads Agog, and the historical interpretation of this prophecy is confusedly impossible. So go back and study these things, and that's why I wanted to read all of Ezekiel 38 and all of Ezekiel 39 this morning, so that you can sort of get the gist of what's going on here. So with that note in mind, let's go back and look at 1 and 2 again. Ezekiel says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." So now we find out a little bit more about who he is. And we're also going to find out who Meshech and Tubal is when we go back and read. It says, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great economy with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Torgamah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee." Do you see the armies? Do you see the throngs of people that we're talking about here that were under the command of these people? This chief ruler, it says, who's called Gog. Let's read on. He said, "Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou, and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations that they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land." Wow! Look at the number of people. People like a cloud that covers the land. "Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil." they get this idea in their head, we're just going to take over. I'm going to take over the whole thing. And to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, verse 13 is where I am. With all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, here's what you tell him, Ezekiel. Listen to me. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days I will bring thee against my land. God's going to do it.
That's right.
I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes.
Yes.
Wow. God does move in mysterious ways, doesn't he? The more I think I know, I read things and I see I don't know anything. Then he says in 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in the day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beast of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Every wall shall fall to the ground. Think about the magnitude of that. Every wall falling to the ground. He says in 21, he says this, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, and every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him, verse 22, with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. I believe this to be with the group that exists before the millennial. There's another group born during the millennial that has to be dealt with again. This is not that group. Now, you can agree or disagree, but let's read on. He says in verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they that know that, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There is your purpose. If you're looking for a purpose for the rise of Gog and Magog, here it is. So that God can demonstrate to the heathen through these evil leaders and the things that they get them into, so that God can demonstrate who he is, that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. Now let's go on to read 39. There's not very many verses, not 29 verses. He says in 39:1, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, Meshach and Tubal, we're going to get into them in a minute. But he, Gog, is the chief prince of these two people. These two people, incidentally, are the sons of guess who? Japheth. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? The sons of Noah who left the ark? These men, Meshach and Tubal, are his descendants. They're his sons. Now, evidently, they do not find a whole lot of favor, historically, in the eyes of the Lord in Scripture. So let's read on. Verse 2, Ezekiel 39. He says, "And I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds, and every sort, to the beast of the field, to be devoured." Wow. "Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Amen. "And I will send a fire on Magog, and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." See, Israel is going to see this too. So not only are the heathen going to know that he is the Lord thy God, but the people of Israel are going to know that he is the Lord thy God. He says, "And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire." Wow. "And they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass." Remember what he says? That vengeance is his? Well, here it is. Here's the vengeance. He says in 11, Ezekiel 39, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of passengers." Ugh. That don't sound very pleasant. "And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude." See here, Gog is referenced as a multitude of people. Him being the commander of all these multitudes of Meshech and Tubal. "And they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall never, and they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search." Wow. It's going to take 7 months with hired people, men that do this as employment, to bury all the dead. They're going to occur at that day. Now, how do I know this is premillennial? Because the verse that we're going to read after this in Revelation talks about the fire of God coming down and consuming those of the second eruption. And there's nothing left of them. There's nothing left to bury. God consumes them. So let's read on. Verse 15, "And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers are buried in the valley of Haman Gog." Wow. You got to mark the bones. If you pass through here and you see a bone laying around, you got to mark it so that it can be taken and buried. Isn't that something? And also, verse 16, "The name of the city shall be Hamanah. Thus shall they cleanse the land. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Where have you seen this before? We've already went over this, haven't we? Ye shall, listen to this, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. It actually says that in Revelation. Of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Verse 19. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So you see the reason. Here's the purpose. If you're searching for a purpose for it, here it is. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. From that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. Man, I love it when the scripture gives the answers. Isn't that something? When he explains it in his words, and according to his plan, and according to his purpose and fulfillment. I love it when it does it. Verse 24, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that, they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. See, there's some conditions there for them being brought out. Then, he says, shall they know that I am the Lord their God, verse 28, which causeth them to be led into captivity among the heathen. You remember the times in the book of Judges that we've already been over before, the Lo-Ammi periods. And there are several of them when God literally turned his back on Israel, and they became Lo-Ammi. They became not my people. And remember, we even discussed that God didn't count time. That time literally in God's mind stood still while Israel were not his people. That's the level of importance that God places on Israel being his people and all things being fulfilled when they are plugged in as his people. Now, we know in the age in which we live today, they are not plugged in as his people. Time stands still for God with relation to Israel. There's coming a time, though, in the future, and that's part of what we're reading about here, when all that's going to be plugged back in. And God will once again deal with Israel as a nation. Let's finish verse 28. He says, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which causeth them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Yeah. Now, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read it again in new light. Verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 8. And I'm running real short of time. It says, verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he's going to go out, it says in verse 8, and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth again, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. Now, turn with me in reference to the word Magog. Magog, and we've seen most of them, is used in Scripture 5 times. That word occurs in Scripture five times. Magog is one of the sons of Japheth, as I mentioned earlier. We have to do this. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 10. We got to do this for the continuity of it, and so you'll know exactly where these things come from. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Okay? The sons of Japheth. Now, incidentally, do you remember in Genesis 6 where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took unto themselves wives as they chose? That was after the flood. It happened again. Now, that was before the flood that that happened. But it says, and there were giants in the earth, it goes on to say, and there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. So there was a second eruption of the evil angels, even after they had been imprisoned by the flood. Now, that may be the complement that we're looking for here, of Satan being encapsulated or imprisoned for 1,000 years. But let's read on. Genesis 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog. You see that? Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan, look at here, and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. They were brothers. Two of the brothers, who obviously were in charge of these nations, these groups, two of them put one of their brothers in charge. Gog was either a brother or a close kinfolk, I believe, of this whole lineage here, or could have been. In any event, they seem to be contemporaries. But when we flip back over to Revelation 20, we see that they're used, and I believe this totally, that they're used here as almost as a reference. And I got my note here. I say the reference to Gog and Magog is God literally thinking back, in a sense, much as the reference to the king of Tyre is to Satan in Ezekiel 28. You remember in Ezekiel 28, God is specifically addressing the prince of Tyre. And then when you get down to verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, he begins to, I believe, think back, and he references what he calls, and by comparison, the king of Tyre, or the prince of evil, which was Satan. And he says things that can only apply to Lucifer, the son of the morning. Well, I believe, in a sense, that's what he's doing here in Revelation. And literally what he's doing is he's thinking back to a time here. He's thinking, you know, back in reference in his mind to a time when all these things will come to pass, when Gog and Magog is literally a reference to all the nations of the earth. These evil leaders that he remembers from back in scriptural history. Because Gog and Magog, Magog is associated with these other brothers. Okay? Meshach and Tubal. And he says to gather them together to battle, or to the war. Gather them together to the war. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there are lots and lots and lots of them. And we read that earlier, where they're just like clouds to cover the earth. Let's read verse 9 and we'll close today. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, the land again, same word that's used in verse 8, and compassed the camp of the saints about. Remember, we read about that. And the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So see, we almost read about two instances here. I believe you read about one where the bodies are left. You read about another one, the one that God's referencing when he thinks back and he talks about Gog and Magog. It's already taken place before the 1,000 years. He thinks back and that's why he uses, I believe, the term Gog and Magog. But look what happens here. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That word devour there is the Greek word kathestio. Kathestio, and it means to eat down, or to swallow down, or to consume. when the fire comes down from God, I literally don't believe in this instance that there's going to be anything left for the birds to go get. There's not going to be anything left for the beasts of the field to go get, because if I'm interpreting Scripture correct, looks like they're gone to me. Looks like they're gone. Okay? And we'll stop there for today. Let's review, as we always do, our list of angelic attributes. And I'm in the process of updating these on the website. I finally figured out Chip's, I broke the code, so to say. And so I've got in there and I found this file in the archives and all the files and all that stuff Chip's got hidden in there on the website. So I found this this document. So I'll update it and get it out there to add the latest one, number 18. But let's read down through them very quickly here as we close. Number one, these are, and incidentally, and everybody remembers, these are just attributes that we've seen concerning angels as we went through our angel study. It's a list of things that we've noticed that seem to be applicable to all angels in all cases. So let's read these. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. And we've certainly seen that as we've been going through Revelation. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, excuse me, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number ten, humans possessed by demons or the evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or the evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And I note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast combination creatures through Satan's tampering with God's creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I note that Lucifer was a cherub, because he's referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay? Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. And boy, have we been reading about that in the book of Revelation. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And we're going to see that next week, or next time we meet and talk about angels. And then number 18 is the last one. This is the newest one. Holy angels, not the demons now, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. So remember these and check them out. See what you think. Compare them to your list of angelic attributes. And we'll continue with our angel study next time. After we get through with Mikey's study and get back home and get everything back down to, so probably Sunday after next. So we'll stop here.